Easter is not simply one Sunday, but it is a season. And during that season, the scripture stories build on the foundation of the resurrection of Christ and then tell you how others encountered that good news, took it to heart, and shared it with the world. So for the first representation of that, we turn to John's Gospel. This is a reading from John chapter 20, verses 19 to 29. And as Judy has mentioned, it deals with the story of Thomas. Listen for God's word today. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came. And he stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When Jesus had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." 1 week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Let us pray. Loving God, once more we gather to encounter you, to encounter your word, to receive your spirit. So listen as we offer our prayers. Be near to us as we open ourselves up to you. Use us and fill us and then send us forth, that through this time and through all the times of our lives, we might be your worshiping, serving, witnessing disciples. Bless us now, for you are the risen Lord and our eternal rock and loving Redeemer. Amen. The Sunday after Easter. I'm so glad you're here today. Now, don't get me wrong. Easter was great. Big crowds, brass and timpani, flowers and fanfare. But where last Sunday's focus was on the empty tomb and the whole miracle around Christ's resurrection, today we're going to hear the rest of the story, to quote Paul Harvey. We'll hear how a global community of Christian believers grew out of that one wonderful Easter event. Because if Easter is the moment that changed all of human history, with today's gospel story, what we begin to see is how this new history unfolded and how it spread out from a garden tomb in Jerusalem to then reach Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and beyond. Remember, it is still the same location and the same cast of characters today as we encountered and heard about on Easter last week. And although there were at least 12 people in Jesus' inner circle of disciples, today's story is dominated by just one, Thomas, who we've come to call Doubting Thomas. When Thomas didn't show up, Jesus did. When Thomas wasn't there, Jesus came to the group. And when Thomas did finally come, he didn't believe what the others told him. Now, the image that came to my mind were those old pink memo pads that used to say in the top in capital letters, "While you were out." Do you remember those? In the days before email and voicemail and even post-it notes, secretaries used to take phone messages and write them on those pink pads. And then they would leave those notes either on their boss's desk or pinned to a bulletin board, telling them what happened while they were away from the office. In effect, Thomas came to that upper room and was handed a "while you were out" pink memo that basically said, "Jesus is alive and he stopped by while you were out. He'll try to reach up and catch up with you next week." Now, it's a great story. But every time we tell the story, we end up spending so much time dealing with Thomas's grumpy reaction that we never really focus on what Jesus said and what Jesus did while he was with the other 11 disciples. And so today, if it's all right, we're going to turn the spotlight off of Thomas for a while so that we may better appreciate what happened while Thomas was away. It was the evening of the first Easter Sunday. Now, about 12 hours have elapsed since the time that the women first discovered the empty tomb and encountered the risen Christ there in the Garden Cemetery. Surely those 12 hours were spent getting the news out to the other disciples, rousing them from sleep, whispering to them in their public marketplaces about what had happened, and perhaps sharing plans that they were all going to gather that evening once more in the upper room to talk about what had happened. Remember, Jerusalem was still full of the Passover pilgrims. The same people who determined that Jesus must die were all still in the city and quite anxious to make sure that Jesus' other followers would not cause any more trouble. A mob that is capable of crucifying one man is certainly capable of additional violence and more crucifixions. So on that first Easter evening, the disciples gathered together behind locked doors, doing so out of fear. And then in their midst, Jesus appeared. Look, if death and a tombstone couldn't contain Jesus, frankly, a locked door isn't much of an obstacle either. And in fact, that image fits into the larger good news of the Easter story, that the risen Christ literally gives us power to overcome all the things that would close us in, the locked doors, the fearful hearts that would keep us from fully engaging with the world and living a life of resurrection hope. So we're told on that night Jesus appeared to them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said it not once, but twice. This was not a casual greeting. Someone appearing to you whom you last saw laid in a tomb is obviously not an everyday event. And so to quiet their fears, to calm their spirits, he offers a blessing of peace twice. Frankly, some things in life need to be repeated. You can never say, "I love you," or "I'm sorry," often enough. To reconnect with distant family members or lost friends, it is worth taking a second effort to send forth that invitation a second time that you might re-engage. So I don't know ultimately why Jesus said, "Peace be with you," twice, but I know and I'm pretty sure that they needed to hear it. And in a troubled and hurtful world, a double helping of Jesus' peace is actually very welcome indeed. So after this, Jesus spoke to them, and then he breathed on them, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, in all four Gospels, we're told stories of how Jesus reached out and laid his hands on people, how he embraced and hugged and healed people. But this is the only time that we have a story of Jesus intentionally breathing on people. It's an unusual act. like the time when Jesus knelt down at the Last Supper and held their feet and washed them as a servant might. So I suppose if we were going to make a regular practice in church of doing what Jesus did and intentionally breathing on each other, we'd probably be much more mindful about brushing our teeth every Sunday morning. But it's a powerful image. It's an intentional act, this idea of receiving the breath, the Holy Spirit of God. The poet Billy Collins recently wrote a delightful poem called Spring Fever, which contains these words. Finally, it is time to observe the old ritual of opening the windows. Yes, the day has arrived to lift the panes that kept the cold out and the warm in, that gave you a place to stand some days to watch the snow in its silent descent. But now a soft, fresh breeze rushes in, no longer sharpened by the knives of winter. A blessing is this new sweet air that lifts the light curtains and rejuvenates the room so persuasively that the oil painting of your grandfather appears to be smiling down from the confines of its heavy frame. And even the goldfish turns in her round bowl to face the light from the thrust open window. So there you stand in your blue robe, breathing in the season, filling your lungs with every bud and blossom, and inhaling every spore and fleck of pollen until the goldfish leaps in the air at the sound of your thunderous sneeze. The image of the first fresh breeze of spring is a powerful image. Jesus, by breathing on his disciples, is evoking in many ways an even more powerful image. Namely, the image from the beginning of the Bible, from the creation accounts in the book of Genesis, in which the wind, the spirit, the ruach, the breath of God moved over the face of the waters, and how God formed humankind from the dust of the earth and breathed into it the breath of life. In this Easter event, Jesus is performing a new creation, breathing, blowing out to create literally a living community of faith. And through the ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit, we know that this act, this exhalation and inspiration continues each and every day. Now, in light of the recent tornadoes in Alabama, it's appropriate to offer a few words about the power of wind and about the nature of God's Spirit. There is no denying that winds can be constructive but also destructive. Few things in life point to the frailty of human life and the limited hold that we have on this earth's surface than is the images of homes literally ripped from their foundations and earthly possessions scattered to the four winds in the wake of a deadly tornado. Like all natural disasters, there is pain, there is a sense of vulnerability that follows and lingers after a disaster like this and causes us to ask, where is God? The short answer here is that the presence of one does not negate the presence of the other. The presence of tornadoes in the world does not negate the presence of the Holy Spirit. And our faith insists that ill winds and rough winds are not ultimately more powerful than the breath, the wind, the Spirit of God. Christ weeps for those killed in these recent tragedies, just as Christ rejoices for the inspiration and courage of some, like the store manager who herded all the customers and the employees into a concrete storage room so that none were hurt, even though the entire building and business was ultimately destroyed. And as we reflect on this event, and we reflect on the Easter story, an additional answer comes from what Jesus said next on that Easter evening while Thomas was away. After twice sharing the blessing of peace and exhaling the Holy Spirit, Jesus gives a clear commission to the disciples, saying, "As the Father has sent me, so now I send you." And there's quite a lot contained in those few words. How was Jesus sent by God the Father? Well, he was sent as an embodiment of divine love, of the Word made flesh, as the one to repair a covenant that's been broken by sin and vanity and sheer human busyness. Jesus came and did not crave wealth or power. He came to speak up for the poor, to make friends with the friendless, to heal the wounded in body and spirit. He challenged the existing structures of violence and power around him, reminding the religious leaders of the scriptural truth they'd forgotten, reminding the political leaders that God is the one sovereign over all crowns and thrones and palaces, and reminding the military leaders that Christ has come to tell them to put away their swords, their acres and acres of guns. That's how Jesus was sent. Remember the equation. As Jesus was sent, even so are we sent. We are sent, then, to share the story of the risen Christ, to repair the covenant and witness to it, to beat with repaired and redeemed hearts inside us, and then see those same hearts beating in the community around us. We are sent out as an Easter people to be the ones who insist that death has no ultimate power, and therefore those who threaten us by rattling the dry bones of death also lost their power on Easter Sunday. We're sent out. We're sent out, which means we are to leave our locked doors and be blown out into the world. We're to leave our sequestered sanctuaries and our safe suburbs, to move out into the world of God's creation and of Christ's new creation. It means we'll be as savvy about our spiritual Sabbath times as we are about our secular spare times. Let me offer a closing example of this. The Internet, God bless it, the Internet is a place where people go to do many things, including to play games. Special multiplayer games where you can create a character for yourself, an avatar, and then wander around an imaginary world populated by dragons and trolls and other game players. Now, one of the most popular games currently on the Internet is something called World of Warcraft. It currently has over 12 million members, or to put it in perspective, more than 5 times the number of Presbyterians in the United States. And lest you think this is just something for single men in college dorms, about 1/3 of the people playing the game are women, and it's a growing place for adult women to connect through role-playing games. Now, as creative as these games are, their success is something that's quite subtle. They're designed to encourage you to work in an alliance. It's true, you can enter onto the game site, you can do the battles, but you won't ultimately succeed very well. You won't conquer certain challenges, you won't get certain treasures, you won't get to the final stage of the game unless you learn to work together. In this day and age, away from the computer screen, we're told over and over again to be self-sufficient, to be rugged individuals, to believe that we don't really need one another, ultimately. But you step into the game, and you discover how much that you have to depend on one another in order to succeed. Jesus said, "As I was sent, so I send you." Now, I can go into a long list of what that might look like, how each of you as individuals might follow the example of Christ to care for loved ones, to honor the elderly, to nurture and educate the young, to defend the weak, to offer healing to tornado victims and sexual abuse victims and a host of walking wounded in our midst. But the simplest suggestion is actually much more similar to the model of the online multiplayer computer games. Christ calls disciples and calls us to love God and love one another. And therefore, in answering that call, we need alliances. We need like-minded communities. We need, in church language, covenants that bring us together despite our differences if we hope to survive the challenges of this world. The disciples knew this to be true. That's why they were gathered in the upper room in the first place. And Thomas knew that to be true, even though he missed seeing Jesus at first. He eventually rejoined that group of disciples, and it's as part of that group, remember, it's part of that group that he finally saw the risen Christ. And it's something we all know in our hearts as we gather here, as we choose to be part of a congregation, as we gather around the table, and we seek to welcome all and serve all as part of how Christ has sent us out into the world. So today we turn the old pink memos on their head. While you were out is not about what you missed while you were away from your desk. While you were out is actually where you were supposed to be, sent out as Christ has sent you. And it's out there that you will encounter and discover and breathe in the risen Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.